Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our sermon text this morning is 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 58. I'll read the text for us and I'll pray once more. The Apostle Paul writes, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Please pray with me once more. Father, as we come to your word, we need your help. Please, would you open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your word? Lord, would you give us, each of us a united heart, united in the fear of your name, whole and single in devotion to you? Lord, would you incline our hearts to what you say and away from every selfish desire? Lord, would you satisfy us as we behold your glory in Christ, particularly in his resurrection and all that it means for us? Please help me to preach, help us to listen, glorify your name, and build us up. In Jesus' name, amen. Our sermon text this morning concludes 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which, as we have seen over the past few weeks, is all about the resurrection. And we saw last week that some in the Corinthian church were denying the future bodily resurrection of Christians from the dead. And Paul's concern has been to address that grave error. So far in this chapter, we've seen Paul make two major points. First, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul has shown us that the past resurrection of Jesus is both certain and central to the Christian gospel. And second, as we saw last week, Paul has argued that the past resurrection of Jesus necessarily entails or unstoppably causes the future bodily resurrection of Christians. And so to deny the future bodily resurrection of Christians is implicitly to deny the past bodily resurrection of Jesus and to undo the gospel. That's what we've seen so far in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul continues to confront the Corinthians' skepticism about the resurrection. Paul continues to address their sensibility, which they probably absorbed from the surrounding culture, that the resurrection of the dead just doesn't make sense. It's not a plausible thing for rational people to believe. So there in verse 35, the first verse of our text, Paul anticipates that the Corinthians will respond to what he has said so far with some questions. Paul writes there in verse 35, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" Well, it's very clear from the context and from the way that Paul responds that Paul is not anticipating some good faith questions. Paul is anticipating objections in the form of questions. He's anticipating hostile questions. The point of these questions seems to be, okay, Paul, how is this resurrection thing even going to happen? What kind of bodies could we possibly have that are compatible with eternal life in a heavenly kingdom? Right, the implication of the questions is that Paul has no good answer. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, first of all, you're very welcome to be here. We're delighted that you're here. I wonder if you share the Corinthians' skepticism about the future bodily resurrection of people who trust in Jesus. I wonder if you feel that that's just not something that rational people can plausibly believe. Or if you are a Christian, even if you believe in the resurrection on paper, I wonder if the reality of your future resurrection has any impact on how you think, on how you live. I wonder if the fact of your future resurrection registers in your emotions, even. Well, in our sermon text this morning, the Apostle Paul closes out 1 Corinthians 15 by showing us that the resurrection of the dead makes all the sense in the world. It fits perfectly with all that God has revealed to us. Our text invites us to consider three realities, or if you like, three things that make the resurrection of the dead make perfect sense. Those three things will be our three points this morning, and I'll mention each of them as we come to them. The first thing that Paul invites us to consider in this text, which makes the resurrection make sense, is God's creation. That's our first point this morning, God's creation, there in verses 35 to 43. If the resurrection of the dead seems implausible to you, you need to take another look at God's works in creation. Remember, Paul opens at verse 35 by anticipating the objection question, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies could they possibly have? Well, look how Paul describes the person making this objection there in verse 36. What does Paul say in verse 36? He says, "You foolish person. You foolish person." in the Bible, foolishness is not a lack of intellectual ability. In the Bible, foolishness is thinking like God is not there. That's what foolishness is in the Bible. And so Paul says, look, if the resurrection of the dead seems implausible to you, for starters, you have left the God who created the universe out of your thinking. You're being foolish. And Paul dispels this God-denying foolishness there in verses 35 to 43 by giving us two illustrations from God's ways in creation. So two illustrations from God's creation. The first, there in verses 36 to 38, is the illustration of a seed. And this illustration of a seed, which is sown into the ground and then sprouts into new transformed life. This illustration is central for Paul. He'll return to it again and again. And Paul points out there in verses 36 to 38 that a seed undergoes a kind of metaphorical death. When a seed is planted, its outer structure is done away with. The seed's coat and its endosperm, to use the biological terms, which I had to look up, they're done away with. They no longer exist as they were. And yet the same organism that went into the ground emerges on the other side of that quote-unquote death with a glorious new body. A body different than the body that was sown into the ground. And Paul even points out there in verse 38 that God has given to various kinds of seeds a great variety of plant bodies. And that leads into Paul's second illustration from creation there in verses 39 to 41. And this second illustration from creation is the many kinds of bodies that God has created. Each body perfectly suited for its own environment. Paul points out here that God made human bodies. God made human bodies with higher than average brain electricity and opposable thumbs and nimble tongues and lips capable of complex language. Paul points out that God made bird bodies. Bodies with lightweight, hollow bones and powerful chest muscles and wings and feathers intricately designed for flying. Paul points out that God made fish bodies, bodies with the capacity to live and eat and reproduce all underwater, right? Bodies with the ability to extract oxygen from water. Paul even points out that God made the non-living but still glorious heavenly bodies like the sun and the moon and the stars, each traveling in exactly the right orbital in the vault of space, each with its own unique makeup and luminosity. So there are Paul's two analogies from creation. First, the seed that dies and rises with a transformed body. And second, the many kinds of bodies that we see in this creation. And Paul ties those analogies back to the point there in verse 42. He says, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. Paul's point seems to be this. Creation reveals that God knows how to bring transformed life out of death and to give every single one of its creatures exactly the body that it needs. So if the resurrection seems implausible to you, if the idea that a person would die and his or her body would rot, but that God would somehow one day bring that person back from the dead with a new and transformed body that can live forever in his heavenly kingdom, if that seems crazy to you, you've forgotten what he's already done in the miracle of creation. You're blind to his wisdom and power on display in the world that he's already made. Now, let me ask the AV team if at this point we can project the slide that we have today. And I think only this screen is working. Thank you very much. This is a picture of a handful of redwood tree seeds with, I think, a nickel for scale. So those are redwood tree seeds next to a nickel. Can we display the next slide, please? Now that is a picture of a full-grown redwood tree with a couple of average-sized dudes next to it for scale. As you can see, the tree is inconceivably bigger and more glorious than the seed. If you'd never seen a redwood tree, you couldn't imagine by looking at the seed what glorious body it would become. Well, Paul says there in verses 42 and 43 that our bodies now, after they are sown, will be transformed by the God who made redwoods into unimaginably glorious bodies. Now, please take the slide down. Thank you very much. Look what Paul says there in verses 42 to 43. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, or literally, it is corruptible. It breaks down. He says, what is raised is imperishable. It does not break down. Paul says, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. As a pastor, it is a great privilege that many people share prayer requests with me. And this week, it has leapt out to me how many of our prayer requests are about our bodies. So many of our troubles, our sufferings, our frustrations, they stem from this terrible, painful reality that our bodies are corruptible. They're frail, they're weak, they're fraught with breakdown. The Bible is rife with lament over the sufferings of our bodies. Well, Christian, God has promised you that when Jesus comes back and raises the dead, your body will be strong and healthy and glorious forever. You will one day live in a body that makes the healthiest person on earth look, what are Paul's words, weak and dishonorable. Resurrected you next to Chris Hemsworth as Thor makes Thor look bad. Listen, Christian, if you are in Christ, every single prayer request for your healing will ultimately be answered with a forever yes because of Jesus. And friends, until then, we are right to pray for healing even now. It's good and right that we would pray that God would relieve our body's sufferings even now. And as we do, we hope in the God who has promised that Jesus will one day come back from heaven where his body is right now and transform our lowly bodies, says Paul in Philippians, to be like his glorious body, to turn this frail and fallen creation into a new creation. If the resurrection of the dead seems implausible to you, take another look at God's creation and imagine what he'll do in the new creation. There in verses 44 to 49, Paul turns from considering God's creation, our first point, to speak about a second reality that also makes the resurrection make sense. And that second reality that Paul begins to address, our second point, is God's plan. God's plan for humanity from the beginning revealed in the scriptures. The resurrection makes sense in light of God's creation and second in light of God's plan. Now, there are some complexities to what Paul is saying here, so think carefully with me. God's word is worthy of our attention. What Paul has said about our present-day bodies so far has reminded us that our bodies are broken because of our fall into sin. What has Paul said? He said our bodies are perishable and dishonorable and weak, at least in part because corruption and death have come into the world through mankind's fall into sin. But there in verse 44, Paul makes another contrast between our pre-resurrection bodies and our post-resurrection bodies that is not about our fallenness, okay? Look there in verse 44. Paul says there, our bodies are sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. There's a lot there. We'll unpack that. All throughout verses 44 to 49, when Paul is talking about a natural body or an earthly body, Paul is not talking about a fallen body necessarily. Paul is talking about our bodies as seeds that have not sprouted yet. Paul is talking about our bodies as seeds that belong to the first creation and have not yet sprung up with new creation life. When Paul talks about the natural or earthly body, he's talking about our bodies as seeds that belong to the first creation and have not yet blossomed into what they were always meant to become. For Paul, the natural body is a perfectly good redwood seed that has not yet become a glorious redwood tree. Now, why do I say that? Why do I point out that the natural body is not necessarily the fallen body? Because Paul gives us an example of a natural body in verse 45, and the example is Adam at the moment of his creation. What's Paul's example of the natural body? In verse 45, it's Adam before his fall. Adam at the moment that he was created. Look there in verse 44, he says, the natural body is first, then the spiritual body. Verse 45, he says, thus it is written, quoting Genesis chapter 2, he says, the first man Adam became a living being. Literally, you could translate that. The first man Adam became a living natural. Adam, at his creation, was natural. He had a natural body. So Paul is saying that from the beginning, before the fall into sin, Adam, the natural man, was like an unsprouted seed. He was very good, but he was not yet glorified. He was innocent, but he was of the dust, not yet heavenly. As Paul says, he was natural, but he was not yet spiritual. Okay, what does it mean to be spiritual? Don't get thrown off by that word, spiritual. In this context, spiritual does not mean non-physical. Spiritual does not mean soulish. As so often in Paul's writings, the word spiritual here means holy spiritual, or characterized by the life of the Holy Spirit. The spiritual body is the body that has been transformed and glorified by God's Spirit. That is why it is spiritual. Adam was natural when he was created, but he was not yet spiritual. He had not been glorified in heavenly life by God's Spirit. He was a perfectly good natural seed, but not yet a fully blossomed holy spiritual plant or redwood tree. Paul thinks that Adam's existence from the beginning as natural, but not yet spiritual, that's part of God's plan. Paul sees that from the beginning, God's plan was that the natural seed should sprout into the spiritual tree. Look at what Paul says in the second half of verse 44. He says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. What he's saying is, if there is a redwood seed, There will also be a redwood tree. God's plan from the beginning was that mankind should ascend from natural life to spiritual, glorified, eternal, heavenly life. Let me show you that from Genesis itself. Think about the Garden of Eden. What was the tree of life doing in the middle of the Garden of Eden? Two trees in the middle of the Garden of Eden: the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was for testing Adam's obedience, and the tree of life. Isn't it funny that Adam was already alive in the garden, and death was not in the world? What does a living man have to do with a tree of life if death is not even in the world? Here's what many theologians have concluded, and I think this is true. The tree of life is a sign or a sacrament of the eternal, spiritual, glorified life to which Adam would have ascended had he obeyed. All right, that's a lot of data. We've been using our brains hard for a few minutes. Maybe an illustration will help. Adam was created a little bit like Pinocchio. You remember Disney's 1940 classic movie Pinocchio, don't you? Geppetto, the carver, makes Pinocchio out of wood. He's a puppet. He's dead. And he wishes on a star that his puppet would become a real boy. And in the night, the magical blue fairy comes and raises wooden Pinocchio to life. But Pinocchio is still made of wood. And so Pinocchio asks the fairy who brought him to life, Am I a real boy? And she says, no, you're not yet a real boy, but prove yourself brave and unselfish and true. And she says, someday you will be a real boy. Pinocchio was made of wood and brought to life, but not yet a real boy. Adam, before the fall, was made of dust and brought to natural life. Good, very good, but not yet glorified. Not yet raised to heavenly, holy, spiritual life. Well, God's plan that Adam should ascend from natural to spiritual life, it's amazing, it's a wonderful plan. But if you've read past page 3 in the Bible, you know that unlike Pinocchio, Adam did not ascend to higher life. In fact, Adam rebelled against the God who gave him life, and so he forfeited life. And get this, Adam forfeited not only the natural life that he had, but the spiritual life that he could have had. Right, when Adam sinned, what was the curse? First, that he would return to the dust in death. But then where did God send Adam? Out of the garden. Why? So that he couldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever by ascending to spiritual, eternal, glorified life. Page 3 of the Bible reveals that it seems that God's plan for humanity to exist in a higher way, a glorified, eternal way, is foiled forever. It seems that that life is lost to us, that we are destined to come from dust and turn back into dust as we die. But that's why the second half of verse 45 is amazing news. Look there again at the second half of verse 45, or the whole of verse 45, reading the whole thing this time. Paul says, thus it is written, the first Adam became a living natural, it says. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam lost his shot at eternal, glorified, spiritual life, and ours too. Guess what happened to the last Adam, Jesus, when God raised him from the dead? When Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus rose not just back to natural life, but to Holy Spirit glorified eternal life, and he has become the giver of that life-giving Spirit to all who will trust in him. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus brings all who trust in him to where God's plan for humanity was, that we would always ascend to eternal, glorified, holy, spiritual life. Remember last week we considered Paul's teaching that all of humanity is in Adam. We all sin and all die because we are united to Adam. He is our representative. And we also consider the wonderful news that all who trust in Jesus are now in Christ. Well, look how Paul spells out the implications of Christ, the second Adam, there in verses 48 to 49. And Paul says, as was the man of dust, Adam, so also are those who are of the dust, those in Adam. As is the man of heaven, Jesus raised from the dead with heavenly life, so also are those who are of heaven, those who are in Christ. Paul says there, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That is to say, Christian, your body will one day be made like Jesus' resurrected body, alive with holy, spiritual, heavenly, glorified, eternal life. So to return to the question, does the resurrection of the dead make sense? Should we believe in it? Yes! It fulfills the plan of God for humanity from the beginning of the scriptures. It fits like a final puzzle piece into the jigsaw of God's plans for his people. When Jesus rises from the dead, not just to natural life, but to glorified life, he is finishing the plan set out for mankind at the beginning. Now, I wonder if some of us are wondering, okay, spiritual, holy, spiritual, eternal, heavenly, glorified life. That sounds cool. What is it actually like? What does that actually mean? Right? Will glorified, resurrected, eternally living, holy, spiritual people, will they be able to bench 1,000 pounds and fly? Or will the gluten-free among us be able to eat donuts with impunity? What are these resurrected, glorified, heavenly, holy, spiritual bodies like? What does this mean? Well, let me just point you to three data points in Scripture. Here's the first one. First, let me just remind you that the words that Paul uses to describe this heavenly life are power, glory, and imperishable. Power, glory, and totally free from corruption and breakdown. When the Bible uses words like that, it means them. Right? So use your imagination. Power, glory, imperishable. That's what our bodies will be like. Second data point to draw your attention to is that our resurrected bodies will be like the body of Jesus. We know something about the resurrected body of Jesus from the Gospels. We know that it was physical. You could touch it. That's how we know that spiritual in this text doesn't mean sort of wispy or ghostish. Right? Spiritual means glorified by the Spirit, but our resurrection bodies will be physical like Jesus' resurrection body is physical. And somehow, Jesus' resurrection body is capable of life on earth and life in heaven, right? That's where Jesus' glorified body is right now, in heaven, which is a place not visible to us right now, but a very real place. Jesus' glorified resurrection body was capable of eating food, praise the Lord. He had fish on the beach after his resurrection with his disciples. His body was capable of suddenly appearing in a locked room without opening the doors or busting down the locks. Don't know how that works, but I'm looking forward to that kind of body. That's the kind of body that yours will be, Christian. So first data point, those descriptors that Paul uses. Second data point, the resurrected body of Jesus and what we see about it in Scripture. The third data point, just to describe what this glorified heavenly spiritual life is like, is that adjective spiritual or full of the life of God's Spirit? Well, if you're a Christian, you already know something of what it's like to have the Holy Spirit living in your body. You already know something of the way that the Spirit produces the fruit of love and joy and peace that manifests in your bodily life. You know some small experience of the Spirit pouring out the love of God in you and assuring you that God is with you, filling you with God's peace. Paul says that right now, Christians have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have a little down payment of God's Holy Spirit. But when we are raised from natural to spiritual, we will have the fullness of God's Spirit. One day, our embodied experience of God's presence in us will be gloriously perfect forever. The Spirit, one day when He lives with resurrection life in our bodies in a new way, the Spirit will cause us to enjoy God's presence with us in a way that's better than Adam walking around the Garden of Eden with God. The resurrection of the dead makes sense in light of God's plan to glorify His people with the life of His Holy Spirit, the plan evident from the beginning, the plan that Adam ruined and Jesus fulfills. The third and final reality that Paul calls us to consider in this text, a reality that makes the resurrection make a lot of sense, is God's kingdom, there in verses 50 to 58. God's kingdom, that's our third point this morning. Let me point out two reasons from verses 50 to 58 that the resurrection makes a lot of sense in light of God's kingdom. First, we can't enjoy God's eternal kingdom unless our bodies are transformed. We can't enjoy what God is giving to us in His kingdom unless our bodies are transformed. That's what Paul says there in verse 50. He says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood," which is an idiom for our present human existence, "cannot inherit the kingdom of God." He says, "Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." It's very important to consider what God's plan was for Adam even before he fell. But the reality is that Adam did fall, and we all fell with him into sin and perishability into death. Right, we've never met a human being who was not slowly already perishing on his or her way to death. But Scripture makes very clear that God's kingdom is everlasting. Living in God's kingdom involves living in God's presence. And in the Bible, even when really godly people like Ezekiel or Isaiah or John come into the presence of God, they're undone, right? Their mortal bodies are excited, overcharged by God's presence. And so Paul says that we all need to be transformed. Our bodies need to be transformed if we're going to inherit God's kingdom. That's true even for us who are still alive when Jesus comes back. Even if we haven't died, we'll be changed. Paul says in verses 51 and 52, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," which is something that's concealed in the Old Testament and now revealed. Paul says, we Christians, shall not all sleep, we won't all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet when Jesus comes. He says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, and we shall be changed." This fits with what we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 earlier. Two groups of Christians share one common destiny. Christians who die before Jesus comes and Christians who are still alive when Jesus comes. All will end up with glorified bodies. All will be with Jesus forever in these new bodies. All will, as Paul says here, inherit God's kingdom. The first reason that the resurrection makes sense in light of God's kingdom is that we all, whether dead or alive, need to be changed in order to inherit that kingdom. The second reason that the resurrection makes sense in light of God's kingdom is that the resurrection is the victory of King Jesus over death. The resurrection is the victory of King Jesus over death. Last week, we thought about the way that the Bible speaks about sin and death as enemy powers reigning over mankind. Sin and death are our enemies, the Bible says. We also saw last week that God's kingdom, his blessed reign through Jesus, it involves his conquering all of his enemies. The king comes and defeats his foes for his people. And so Paul says this about the time when King Jesus comes back and defeats our final enemy, death. He says there, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Friends, this means that when the Christian dies, it's not the end of the story. Death doesn't win. Jesus wins. Now, that sounds like pretty good news. That sounds like nice news, nice fire insurance to have, until you are face to face with the great enemy of death. Jesus gives us victory over death. That sounds mildly encouraging. Until the drugs of pleasure and distraction wear off, and we finally stare the finality and the grimness of death in the face. And then we understand why Paul explodes into thanksgiving. Thanks be to God for the victory we have over death through Jesus. Why does the kingdom of God make the resurrection make sense? Well, first, because we need to be clothed with immortality if we're going to inherit an eternal kingdom. And second, because King Jesus, if he is king, surely must vanquish our great enemy, death. This morning, I've spoken almost exclusively about the death and resurrection of the Christian, of the person who trusts in Jesus. And really, that's what Paul is talking about in our passage. He doesn't say almost anything about the fate of those who are not Christians. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, let me again say we're so glad that you've come. You're very welcome to be here. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I just want to draw your attention to two verses in our passage this morning, verses 56 and 57. Look there, first of all, at verse 56. This is so much of Paul's theology in one sentence. Paul says there, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The sting, or the deadly harm of death, is sin. The reason that death is able to hurt us is because of our sin against God. Because we have rejected the God who gives life, and now death is his judgment against us for our rejection of him and his life. The sting of death is sin. Paul says there that the power of sin is the law. Our sin is sinful only because God has given us his law. It's only true that sin, which is breaking God's law, is sin because God has a law about how we ought to treat one another and him. And friend, you know God's law. Whether or not you've read the Bible, you know God's law. There's a part of you that knows that you need God's law. When you feel that you're being treated in a way that's against God's law, you protest very, very loudly. You know God's law. And friend, listen, this is one of the great differences between Christianity and every other worldview, every other faith. The Bible teaches that none of us beats death by keeping the law. The Bible teaches that none of us can beat death by keeping the law. You and I cannot live well enough. We cannot be moral enough. We cannot give or serve enough or be nice and respectable enough to rescue us from God's sentence of eternal death. This is one of the things that happens when people start to read the Bible thoughtfully. They begin to see when they look not only at the vestiges of God's law in their conscience, but at God's law in the Bible, they begin to see that to stack ourselves up against God's law leaves us falling far short of the law that we know we ought to keep. So friend, if your strategy for beating death is this, I'll keep the law, I'll do the right things, I'll live a good life, I'll be generous. If there is an afterlife, I surely will have merited a good one by my good life. Friend, the Bible reveals that that strategy leaves us condemned by the law, deserving only eternal death for our sins. Friend, the Bible teaches there's only one way to beat death, and it's not by keeping the law. We have not and will not keep God's law. Here's the only way to beat death there in verse 57. Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, beating death, victory over death, eternal life is a free gift to all who will turn from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place and rose from the dead to save sinners. Friend, if you have any questions about whether or not that free gift of eternal life is yours, let me urge you not to leave here without speaking to someone about how that gift, that victory over death, can be yours through faith in Jesus. The resurrection of the dead makes sense in light of God's creation, in light of God's scriptures, and in light of God's kingdom. And all along, can't you see, Paul has been showing us not only that the resurrection makes sense, but that it is wonderful, wonderful news. Paul ends there in verse 58 by telling us how to respond to all that we've seen, not only in our text, but in all of chapter 15. Paul instructs us there to be steadfast and immovable. Remember, the Corinthians are at danger of drifting away from the Bible's teaching about the resurrection. Paul says, don't do that. Be steadfast in this true doctrine. And Paul instructs us there to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Right? We can't earn eternal life through our labor, but when King Jesus returns and gives us eternal life, he promises that he will reward our labor. He promises to reward everything we did in obedience to him and in love for him. We will especially enjoy the reward of having helped one another all the way to the new heavens and the new earth, where we'll live together with Jesus forever. Brother, sister, listen, the value of your labor for Jesus does not die with you. The value of your labor for Jesus does not die with you. It has a resurrection payoff. Your labor to love and serve your family, your church, your workplace, your neighbors, for Jesus' sake, it is not in vain. Let me close here with this thought. All that we have seen about the doctrine of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it gives us a radically different approach to our bodies than that of the unbelieving world. I'm sure you've noticed how the world around us responds to the perishability of our bodies. Right? The world tells us, use your body to soak up as much pleasure as possible before you die. In the eyes of the world, your body is usually sort of a pleasure-absorbing machine. Or the world tells you, spend as much of your life as you can making your body as glorious and quasi-imperishable as you can for as long as possible, right? Pretend that your body is not perishable by keeping it as glorious as you can for as long as you can. Well, in light of Paul's words here about the value and the perishability, the importance and the temporality of our bodies this side of the resurrection, a Christian should take a different approach to our bodies. St. Francis of Assisi had a really charming way of talking about his body. St. Francis of Assisi used to call his body Brother Donkey. Brother Donkey. C.S. Lewis used to say this about Brother Donkey, reflecting on Francis's name. He says, "No one in his senses can either revere or hate a donkey. It is a useful, sturdy, lazy, obstinate, patient, lovable, and infuriating beast, deserving now a stick and now a carrot, both pathetically and absurdly beautiful." So, the body. Christian, take care of Brother Donkey. Feed Brother Donkey. Be nice to Brother Donkey. Give him some TLC. Even groom Brother Donkey if you like. But remember, you don't serve Brother Donkey. Brother Donkey serves you. And you serve King Jesus. So don't spend your life gratifying Brother Donkey's every whim or trying to turn Brother Donkey into a majestic stallion before Jesus comes. Spend your life using Brother Donkey to serve Jesus by serving others. Christian, with your weak and perishable body, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And leave it to Jesus to raise your body to imperishable glory. Let's pray for God's help in all these things. Father, thanks be to you for giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has died for our sins and risen to give us life. Thank you that he will one day raise our lowly, natural, perishable bodies to be like his glorious spiritual body. Lord, we pray that you would help us to find joy and strength from this hope, and that as long as we inhabit these lowly bodies, we would abound in the work of the Lord. Please make us truly grateful now as we remember Jesus' body in the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.